We're going to read from Colossians chapter 1. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 1. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. That's all that we will read. I want to notice with you particularly verses 12, 13, and 14. In these verses, we have the experience that the beloved apostle is hoping to see cultivated in these dear believers. If you will look at them backwards, which is probably a manner in which these verses are often looked at, we really have our experience spiritually in salvation. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, verse 14. And then in verse 13, we have our position of separation. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then in verse 12, we have the inheritance into which we are brought by the grace of God, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, very likely, there comes to your mind the experience of the people of Israel. They were redeemed by blood in Egypt, the blood upon the door. They were delivered by power. God brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them from that bondage. He broke the bonds of the enemy, and he brought them out to himself in the wilderness. That was his desire, to have those people for himself. And dear brethren and sisters, I hope that that will come into our minds and hearts with a certain measure of weight and power. One of the great reasons that God saved you and that he saved me was just to have him for himself. Oh, that's humbling, and it's thrilling. May God be pleased to put it into our hearts and give us joy. God chose me that he might enjoy me, and he wants me to enjoy him. Ah, my, what privilege and honor and liberty is given to us in our salvation. But then in the 12th verse, he brings us into an inheritance. That's the people of God. You will remember, he wanted to bring them into Canaan. And after those years of wandering because of disobedience, under Joshua, he brought them over the Jordan and into the land. Now, one of the great problems, of course, as it was in that day, So it is in the history of God's people today. There were men that sought to hinder them from coming into their inheritance. The devil was constantly bringing up something to try and stop them so they would not be happy in the Lord Jesus, so they would not develop in usefulness, and so they would not be able to enjoy the boundaries of that inheritance. And my dear brethren and sisters, I need not say to you, the devil is still at it. He wants to keep us from entering into the fullness and developing the fullness of what we have in the Word and in usefulness and availability to our God. And so the apostle, as he takes his pen by the Holy Spirit, he's going to deal with one of the very problems of those dear saints was that very matter. There were philosophers, and there were men who were Jews, Judaistic teachers, we speak of them, and they were hindering, they were hampering, they were corrupting the people of God with wrong teaching, and consequently they were wrong relative to their bodies and the sanctity of that body in divine purposes. And they were wrong as to the quality and usefulness of their mind, and putting principles into their mind that were worldly principles, as we've been hearing, corrupting their patterns of thinking, and consequently they would not develop. And then, of course, they were trying to undermine the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by subtle means, they taught things that were totally diabolical, trying to upset the wonders of the sufficiency and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God, so graciously, as he sees the need of his people, he brings the apostle to give us this epistle. And one of its great themes is the all-sufficiency of Christ. Ah, the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus. And as he brings the Lord Jesus before them, particularly in chapter 1, you will notice that the purpose of it in occupying the people of God with Christ is to give them courage and to give them fresh vision, as we've been hearing, to give them a little fresh look at what lies before them in their inheritance. And don't let anyone or anything stand between you and a development of that inheritance. Now, I sincerely trust that God will graciously help me just for a little to point out some things about the Lord Jesus, to fill the minds of these saints and to infuse courage into them and strength to be able to take a stand against the world. Can I say, dear brethren and sisters, the first goal of the world is to reach your mind. Now that's scriptural likewise. As you read through the New Testament epistles, you will find that the devil's after the mind. If the devil can corrupt the principles of my thinking, and if the devil can put into my mind principles to live by, to do business by, then he will control my body. He will control my life. He will control what I develop. Oh, God graciously deliver us from such a thing. And I would say, particularly for those of you who are young here today, dear brethren and sisters, we love you in the faith and we want to see you preserved for our God, and we want to be preserved ourselves. May I say to you kindly, let us saturate our minds with the Word of God. That's what will protect us, because divine principles will be in our thinking. And we will be, when the world presents its manners and its business principles, it will draw us up short, because the Word of God is in our mind and it will control us and will help us to develop in relation to the person of Christ and to our inheritance in Him. Now, I want to notice, first of all, that in connection with the Lord Jesus, he's presented to the people of God here in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. But I want to notice where we begin in verse 15. The Lord Jesus is introduced immediately, and the point that he's going to make about him is he has no equals. There's no one in the world. There is no one in the universe. Angelic beings may be brought into view, and men of might and ability and intellect and ability of leadership are brought into view. And that which men would live for and die for, all of that is brought into view. And then the Lord Jesus is presented. Notice what is said about him. Notice these statements that are made about Christ. I wish I had the ability to communicate into your mind and into your soul, dear brethren and sisters, the excellencies of the Lord Jesus in this verse. What is the purpose of it? When I see the one who is leading me, when I recognize the one who has redeemed me, and I look at those wounded hands and feet and side afresh, and look to the throne of heaven to behold him who sits in control over all things, and he's leading me. He's bringing me out of Egypt into the wilderness and into Canaan. He has redeemed me by his own blood. This man, the wonder and the glory, the awesomeness, the absolute wonder of Christ should cause me to bow my heart before his lovely wounded feet and put into his hand the leading of my life. That's the point, the practical point that's going to be made throughout this chapter, that these dear saints would not be seduced by these false teachers, that they would not put their life into the government of principles that are worldly, that they would not bring their life into subjection to things and become slaves to gold or things, but that they would recognize the greatness of the one who does lead them and put their lives and themselves, their very being, into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's introduced, first of all, as having no equals. The first statement made about the Lord Jesus here is being the firstborn. It's his personality. He's going to get us to look again at the personality of the one that leads us. The world was filled with great personalities, men of persuasive powers. With words they could play with minds, and they could cause men to weep or to laugh. They had great ability. But brethren, there is no equal for the Lord Jesus. I wish, oh how I wish, indeed, that I wept more when I listened to him. And that I laughed more when I listened to him. Does he truly affect us? Does he truly govern this blessed one who is spoken of as firstborn, the image and of the invisible God? The idea, of course, of being firstborn is denoting preeminence in time and rank. And that's very important for us to see that, dear younger Christian, and older one likewise. The Lord Jesus in that verse is mentioned as the firstborn of everything, of all creation, time and rank. Christ is first. There can be no one, there can be no thing in all the magnitude of its value for earthly pleasure, or all the greatness of its ability to live for and be associated with and be aligned with, all the glory of that name in the lights and all the wonder of the accomplishment of that company. And I'm one of the executives. And don't think me wrong, brethren. God help you to be a good one. But what I want you to get to see is don't live for that. Let the Lord Jesus fill my mind. He's the firstborn among all creation. My, what singular rank is his. It's uniqueness, not so much by a sort of a comparison. What we want to see here is there is no comparison. He stands unique in isolation. He's alone. That's the point of my Redeemer. He who redeemed me with his blood. He who has brought me out of Egypt into the kingdom of his dear Son. He who has brought me and planted my feet upon the ground of inheritance that's unspoiled by time or things or men or the devil. Tremendous inheritance. Let me look at it. Let me develop it. Let us get our hands on it. That's what he's wanting to do to these beloved saints, to bring them afresh to grips with the person of Christ who has brought them into the fullness of that inheritance. And I trust that God, by his gracious Spirit, will make me thirst to know more and more. The firstborn among all creation. My, what singular honor belongs to the Lord Jesus. Brethren, there is none, and there is no thing could ever be brought into a place of comparison with him. He's first in time, first in rank, amongst all created things, not in comparison with them, but as he has put amongst them. He's spoken of in that same verse as being the image, the image of the invisible God. Now, I would understand by looking up this word a little that the point of this idea of image is not so much that as you leave an impression, burn it upon wood or put it into plastic or plaster or something, that there you have the image. That's not really so much the thought here. It's greater than that. Ah, yes, that's the image. See the image? See it there? You put it on that plaster? That's the image. This is greater, brethren. This is the idea of proclaiming that this that you see, this image, is the same substance as the stamp. Mind you, that's the greatness and the fullness of the deity of Christ. That's his deity. There's nothing lacking in him. He is God. And in all the fullness of that character, and in all the fullness of his abilities, and in all the wonder of his infinite nature, the Lord Jesus, that's the one who leads me. That's the one whose hands were pierced for me. Let me follow him. He will lead me into the inheritance. He will lead me into lands to be developed. That's the one not only to live for, but in this passage, this is the one to die for. This is the one that you should lay your life down for. The image of the invisible God. That's the emphasis that is there. And I think the word invisible is very important to notice. It's the word that indicates having no beginning and have no ending. It has been very nicely put this way concerning the Lord Jesus in this reading. The image of the one who is unbegun and unending. I like that. He who is unbegun. Ah, you say that's not English. Good enough English for me right now. He's unbegun. He had no beginning. My blessed Lord. Infinite. Eternal. Look back. Look beyond the moment when heaven first realized the voice of an angel. First one that ever came into being. Where did it come from? We're going to notice that. But it's brought before us in this fact that he had no beginning. He was before it. And he will have no end, brother. The things of time will end. All the gold will fade. All the wondrous, great things of science and of man's ability and engineering, quality and genius, they will all fold. God will lay everything aside. The wonders of our earth upon which we live, we're so dependent upon it, it's going to run its course, brethren. And God will lay it aside. What is he doing? He's unfolding the glories of him who is the invisible God, having no beginning and having no ending. And the marvel of it is we're going to be with him forever. Wonderful glory, wondrous service will unfold. Revelations, brethren, as we've been hearing, that will cause our souls to cry out with worship and with adoration continuously. In our service, we will move swiftly. In all our ways, we will move gladly. Now he says, that's what I want to affect you now. I want that which is future to touch you now. I want to see you moving gladly without any restraint. Let the world laugh. Let the world mock. Let the world seek to bring our Savior down. Look at him. He's the firstborn among all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. That's the one who purchased me. That's the one who leads me. That's the one who has given to me the great inheritance that lies at my hand. But in verse 16 and 17, now he turns back to the world. And he looks at the Lord Jesus in relation to the world. This is beautiful language I find in my soul. It's thrilling. The lovely feet of the Son of God touched the soil of this earth that he created. And he moved in poverty in Nazareth. He moved as a carpenter. His hands would be calloused, worn. He would be weary. What a beautiful man. Look at him often, dear brother. Look at that man. He was lowly of spirit. He was humble of mind. But this is the important part. We look at a man who must have been a wonderful neighbor. We look at a man who must have been a marvel to live with. Ah, yes. But don't miss it. Verse 16 and 17 brings before us the Lord Jesus. By Him were all things created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by Him, for Him, and He is before all things. My, what a tremendous view of the Lord Jesus. Look at Him in that relationship. He has no superior in creation. The fourfold position that's mentioned here, I have enjoyed noticing it. I want to mention it to you very quickly. These words are important, dear younger Christian. Important about the Lord Jesus. Because the point being made again is this is the man to follow. This is the man to occupy your heart with. This is the man to live and die for. That's the point. This is the man to lay your life out for. See the beloved apostle? He speaks of himself on one occasion as a drink offering because of the gospel. On another occasion, he speaks of himself as a man willing to die because of the gospel. It had emancipated him from the bondage of legalism in the Jewish religion. It had brought him into wondrous inheritance and liberty that he had never known before. And as he draws near to God, as he puts his hand to holy service, he's gotten a hold of this truth that he's now teaching to us. And because of the Lord Jesus, and he sees him in all the wonders of his creatorship. He speaks of him here. First of all, he tells us that they're in him, they're by him, they're unto him, and they're by his power. Mind you, brethren, those statements do not simply mean that the Lord Jesus spoke and things came into being. Of course they include that. But they're revealing to us the fullness of Christ. Why these things that the world goes after and lives for, they're only things. But it's the giver. It's the maker of them all. That's the beauty that's before his eye. God be pleased to preserve me from distracting in any way from the beauty of that one in him. That's a sphere. All principles that govern creation. All the laws and the government of creation are all in him. Marvelous, infinite being. It's not only Jesus of Nazareth. It's in him all things consist. In Christ. That's the sphere in relation to creation. And then we have next, it's by him, of course. That's the creatorship. He had no helper. He had no equal. That's the point. There was none alongside of him. He needed none. All sufficient in himself. The great creator. Unto him. That's the goal of creation. My dear brethren, when our Lord Jesus comes back to this old world, what a wonderful day it will be for creation. My, the great glory of this creation which we see and we wonder at. And man now becomes a little bit afraid that he's perhaps meddling with it a little too much. And he's afraid of the result of it. As it gets out of kilter, he thinks, what will it ever be? When the Lord Jesus comes back, and there upon the Mount of Olives, after the judgment has been set and has been executed, and the Lord Jesus sets up the kingdom and brings the beloved, the saved ones, into that kingdom, earth will be loosed from the bond of man's sin laid upon it. What a wonderful day it will be. Brethren, the earth will produce for God as it was intended in creation. All because of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful Savior. I'm glad He's mine. I feel so small when I speak His name. I marvel with wonder when I try to look a little at His glory. But you can't take this away from me. He is mine in all His fullness. And I am His forever. That bond will never be broken. Should I live for Him? Oh God, who else should I ever live for? Should I follow Him? Who else would I ever follow? Will he bring me in the blessing? Brethren, there is no blessing that he does not contain and control on behalf of the good and the joy and the glory of his own people whom he chose and whom he purchased. But it's noticeable also that in verse 18 he has no rival in the church. Our Lord Jesus has no superior. He has no equal. And he has no rival. In verse 18, he's the head. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so the Lord Jesus is mentioned here as having no rivals in the church. Now, he is the head. Now, you can understand that. I appreciate it. But I want to try and point out what I believe is the basic principle of this idea in this verse of the Lord Jesus being the head. He's being presented to them in glory that excels, that goes beyond even what humanly we would comprehend by being the head. You see this thing up here, that's the head of my body. Of course it is. And without it, my body would not function whatsoever. It would be dead. But the head is the wisdom. And the head is the ruler. But there's far more than that here. As you notice in the verse, the point that's being made, of course, is the originator. The originator and his priority in time is the head. Came from him. Out of his wisdom. The wonder of the great body of Christ. And we're members of it, brethren. It's part of that wisdom. We've been enfolded with the wondrous wisdom of Christ. We've been brought into blessing that will never, never be reduced. Never be stolen from us. Inheritance, brethren, that far exceeds anything in earth. Don't be occupied with things, says the apostle. Let the gold glitter in the hand of him who labors by the sweat of his brow to get it, and gives his life to obtain it, and dies and can't take it with him. We have the giver of gold, and we can't lose him. The wonder of the person of my Redeemer. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. And I think the point being made in relation to the beginning concerning himself is that he holds first place. It's that first place. It's that preeminence of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's going to sum it up by saying that in all things he should have the preeminence. And he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, I think you need to keep that statement from the dead in relation to this title this second time, because it has to do particularly with more than just being the first one. Now, I do believe that the Lord Jesus is the first one in relation to resurrection. Don't you misunderstand me. But I think the point being made here is because of his own moral righteousness. That's what's to be looked at. The uniqueness of his person. My dear younger Christian in the faith, can I say to you, I trust for your confirmation. The grave could never have held the Lord Jesus. He was morally perfect. Had no claim on him. Death couldn't touch him. He went into death out of obedience to God, that he might break its power, that he might deliver them who are subject to it. And we are those who by wondrous grace have been reached and saved, and one day we're going to realize that great power that broke the bonds of death. And we're going to rise away out from amongst the dead if the Lord hasn't come. And if he comes while we're still living, we'll rise that death will never touch us. The great point being made about the Lord Jesus here is, death couldn't keep him. He's the firstborn from the dead. Triumph, victory, I believe, is in that passage. He's showing the excellencies of the Lord Jesus that we might follow him. May God enrapture our hearts this afternoon somehow, and in some manner by his grace, just fill your little heart. Be able to say with the Lord, about the Lord Jesus, hallelujah, what a Savior. If we can have that in our soul, brethren, and we can get it to reach our feet, obedience to his word will be a privilege. And it will be to us, as it was to the Lord Jesus, a joy to do the Father's will. And so the Lord Jesus is displayed in that passage. Of course, I'm going to close. Oh, dear me, not much point in me trying to be. I thought I was going to be shorter than this. Anyway, in verses 19 to 23, we have the comprehensiveness of his person and his work. And I want to notice with you the point that's being made in this passage, particularly verse 19 to 22, has to do with their salvation. Now the Lord Jesus is seen. He set forth in the excellencies of his own personality. This is who he is. This is what he's like. This is his fullness. He hasn't talked about his cross work. But now in all the fullness of that person, he applies that to the day that he went to the cross. Two things. He shed his blood and the basic. He shed his blood. And the basic point in Colossians 1 about the shed blood of Christ. Ah, that precious blood that he shed. He gave it, brethren. Men didn't take it from him. They could never have taken him. I often marvel when I think of Christ coming out of Gethsemane in John 18. And he said to the people, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they fell to the ground. Amazing power. The manifestation of his own person. And he pled, didn't have to plead actually. He commanded by a word of imperative command, "Let these go their way." They couldn't have touched those disciples because the Savior had protected them. What a loving Savior. But you know the next thing he did? He gave them his hands to bind with cords. Isn't that amazing? Oh, I marvel at that picture. Those men had just got up and would be dusting the dirt from their tunics. Some of them came forth to bind the hands of the Son of God. Marvelous grace. Why? Why? Here's the two reasons. That he might shed his blood for the bringing of all things into harmony with the mind of God. And my dear brethren, we're going to see a day like that. Earth will be purged from sin. The universe will be purged. He has made purgation of sin by the shedding of his blood. And that will be applied. What a wonderful day. You talk about hallelujahs filling the heavens. It will fill the heavens in that day when the Lord Jesus has brought all things in subjection to the will of God. And he delivers all up unto the Father, unto God. What a marvelous day. Ah, yes, he says. That's why he shed his blood. But he says, you. You were reconciled by his death. You are responsible for his death. My brethren, I hope that touches our heart. That's what he wanted these dear Colossians to realize. You've been reconciled to God. How were you reconciled? By another taking your place. He bore the curse your sins had deserved. The power of death that should take hold of you. None of us are exempt from it. He was. He did not need to die. He chose to die. And it could not hold him. But brethren, you and I cannot choose not to die. We must die. Death will claim us. We're sinners by birth, as long as we're in these bodies of clay. Ah, but he adds, and he comes to the close of that little section. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded, settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now he closes this little section. He occupies them with the gospel that they heard. The message of hope. The message that's all centered in the Lord Jesus. That's your inheritance now, brethren, he says. You've been redeemed. That's a work that's accomplished. You've been separated. You've been brought out unto God. That has been accomplished. And he's bringing you into an inheritance. That has been accomplished. Brethren, our inheritance is vast. The boundaries have all been given to us. Let us go in for developing them. Let us go in for knowing him. Let us go in for following the one. Ah, that's the point he's making. Whatever you do, don't let anything stumble you. Don't let it happen that you look like one that missed it. Don't let that ever happen. God preserve us, brethren, from being a catastrophe. From being one of those statistics of which the Lord's people will grieve. Some will weep. God preserve us for his own glory. Help us to be occupied with Christ. For his worthy honor, our Lord Jesus, whose wondrous glory is displayed in this little passage. May God fill our hearts with adoration to him, that we may be able to say from the depth of our heart, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?"